You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
And we can continue in our journey through 1 Timothy. We're looking through the book, and as you know, we get to difficult passages in the book from time to time. Rick did wonderfully last week. We're at another passage this week, and so we get to chapter 3, and I'd love you to read it to me, and then we're going to be looking at this together. So here is a... So the trouble with verses and passages like this is that anybody who isn't an elder can think, that's all right, I can doze off now, and it's not relevant to me. But I hope that as we go through this, that actually we all can take something from this, because there is truth within it. We're embarking on a wonderful journey looking to appoint more elders amongst us, and so it's good for us all to be aware of what elders should be like, and so it's helpful from that point of view. But I think it's also helpful for all of us, and challenging for all of us, about the sort of character that Paul is encouraging, is exhibited by the church leaders, but is throughout the church, really. And so hopefully everyone will get something from these verses. So just taking stock a little bit, the Apostle Paul is writing to this young guy, Timothy, encouraging him to speak into the Ephesians church that's been led astray by false teachers. Is it coming back the last few weeks? Yeah, we're repeating it. Jolly good. Paul is concerned that dodgy teaching leads to dodgy behavior, and that ultimately that behavior within the church will affect how the church is seen by the world. He's wanting a beautiful bride, isn't he? And so he wants the church to be a great example, to display something of God's love and his grace. The church to be salt and light, to be Jesus' body, his hands to help, his arms to hug, his feet to walk towards the lost. That's the sort of body he's wanting, and he's wanting church leaders in that context to shape the type of people that a church become. He's concerned that the church remains true to what Jesus taught. As Rick so wonderfully last week taught us, that the New Testament as we've got it didn't exist at that time, and so it was transmitted what Jesus knew by oral tradition, by the apostles at that time. And so Timothy is encouraging to make sure that the church listens to the correct voice, Jesus's voice, actually. And we want to listen to Jesus's voice, don't we, in how we behave, what we believe, the sort of character that we portray. So having brought challenge to the unauthentic false leaders, Paul now moves on to the qualifications of authentic leaders that he wants to see in the church. And in listing the qualifications of an overseer in these verses, Paul is emphasizing character rather than specific duties of the overseers of the church. He describes really a person who's a mature Christian character, really, whose faith has had a tangible impact on their behavior. That's what he's looking at. There were false teachers, but those who taught what Jesus taught, would have, there would be a tangible impact on their behaviour. And that challenges all of us, doesn't it? It's talking about overseers, but doesn't that challenge us? How does our faith affect our character and our behaviour? These are big questions, whoever we are within the church, I think. And so today we're going to take these first seven verses of this chapter 3 and in what's called overseers, and then Rick next week is going to look at the qualifications of those who serve in leadership roles that this passage is called deacons, and is going to talk into that. But before we do that, I just wonder what is the most attractive quality you would say in a Christian leader? What is the most attractive quality? I don't know. There's all sorts of answers, isn't there? Some probably are very wrong. But there's no particular one that is really right in some ways. You could say Christ-likeness, couldn't you? Or love or something like that. But it's hard to pinpoint one characteristic. I suppose looking for leaders over the years at Jubilee, I've oscillated. What am I looking for in leaders? Sort of prayerfulness, that's up there on my list. Humility, a confident humility, I'm looking for that in leaders in Jubilee. What is it though? Zeal? I had a phase where I was looking for zealous people. Wisdom, people of word and spirit, people are full of grace. How do we judge who should be leaders in the church? In this week in preparation, I was drawn to something that Andrew Wilson said that I just loved, that's caught my imagination this week. He said this: I thought about it in a slightly different way. And based on a beautiful image in C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, the most attractive quality in a leader, I find, is when you discover that the inside is bigger than the outside. I thought, wow, I've got a big outside. But when the inside is bigger than the outside, I thought, isn't that? It's caught my imagination. And sadly, as we read the press, look at the news, so often, well, it's not so often, but sadly, it gets into the press that some leaders aren't like that. Isn't that the case? Many of us can probably think of examples of Christian leaders who books, sermons, albums, organizations were far more impressive than the real person that you found when you look behind the curtain. It's so disheartening, isn't it, when we hear of leaders who lack integrity and authenticity. They might be competent and skilled, they might be great Bible teachers even, and yet lack character. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You see, when you see someone whose inside is bigger than their outside, it's actually immensely refreshing. And you know, you can hear it in their prayers, I think. And you can see it in their homes. And you can tell it by hearing the jokes that they make or decide not to make. The controversies they avoid. The judgments they pass or don't pass. The way they interact with their families. The things they spend their money on, the way they treat those from whom they have nothing to gain. That's what you begin to sense when you find leaders who are bigger on the inside than the outside. And when you realise what you're looking at, you know you're looking at the real thing, don't you? I don't know if you've got leaders on your list of top leaders, but the ones I've got, the ones who I see, the inner people. It's not just about the skills. The ones I think, you know what, I want to be like that. Terry Virgo is like that for me. Selwyn was like that for me. There's other people who you won't even know the names of. They're not famous, but I see an authenticity about them. And I think I want to be like that because they're bigger on the inside than the outside. You see, you can't have healthy, vibrant churches without healthy, vibrant overseers, leaders, elders within the church. And it's why this year we're wanting to invest time in developing our leaders and releasing the next generation of elders. And so these verses are important to us, aren't they, as a community? These are the sort of people we're looking for. Elders and leaders, you see, set the tone and the pace for what happens in the church. Because whatever is embodied in the elders and leaders will be embodied in the body. That sounded much better when I wrote it down than when I'm saying it now. I thought it was quite clever. But that's the reality, isn't it? In organisations, but particularly in the church. And Paul knows this, so he wants to envision Timothy to ensure that overseers in this Ephesians church have the qualities that, if embodied in the overseers, will be embodied in the church. That's what he's trying to say in these verses. So let's get to them. First one. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. See, following the false teaching, Paul now says something that's trustworthy. Whoever, that word points to the idea that eldership is not limited to a certain privileged few, but to many, actually. In the Old Testament, the priests came from a certain tribe, and you couldn't be one unless you were one of that tribe. But Paul says whoever. So empowering, actually. You know, sometimes we can write ourselves off. Rick's gone off to theological college. It's brilliant that he's doing that. But you don't actually have to go off and do a master's in theology to be an elder in a church. Didn't they say in Acts that it was actually unschooled people? Aren't they unschooled people? I'm not pointing to Rick then. So we don't have to go off to theological college to train to be an elder actually in a church, you know. It's whoever. It's empowering. Aspires, wonderful word, points to that inner motivation. That no one's forced into being an elder. If someone aspires, or literally it means to sort of stretch towards, or desires in their heart to be a leader or an elder, it's a good thing, you know. But you know, our inner motivation is so important. How we need to consider that. See, if we need to be an overseer to make ourselves feel significant, we're not in the right place. And we can end up manipulating people to treat us in a way that will bolster our sense of significance. See, motivation is so important to be a leader. But being aspiring to be one is a noble thing. The word that's used in this verse is overseer. In verse 1, it's the word episcopate, which means management or oversight or supervision. And then in verse 2, it's a different word. It's the word episcopos, which is one that watches over or a guardian. The term was used in those early church situations to mean just someone who overseed or supervised, but particularly had a special interest in guarding that apostolic tradition, as Rick was saying last week. But the word episcopos is interchanged with the word elder. If you read Titus 1, you see it just interchanging, the word elder, overseer. In Ephesians, the leaders were called elders in Acts 20, as well as overseers in Acts 28. And the function of the shepherd and pastor is interchanged with that as well. So in the early church, it seems like these terms were interchangeable. Overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd. A few weeks back, Rick preached about the role of elders, and Mark did as well, and showed how they're responsible to pray and embody and guard and guide and govern the church. Talked about our conviction about plurality of elders, how we want to be servant leaders. See, elders do have a particular role that we've covered, and it's important that we understand that. But do you know what? It's also about the character of these leaders, and that's what we're looking at when we're looking to find new leaders and find new elders. Because do you know what? It's a noble task, it says. Having spoken about the false teachers, Paul's now affirming that oversight of a church, eldership within a church, leadership within a church is a noble thing. See, if the church is to be the hope of the world, as Bill Hybels says, if the church is to be an army of light going out into the darkness to defeat it. If it's a family, to gather in the broken. If it's Jesus' very body growing in this world. If it's his glorious bride giving herself to Jesus. If it's a glorious living temple of living stones where this very Spirit of God can rest, then no wonder oversight of it is a noble task. Don't you think that? I think that. I think these verses reach into the verses that are following, really, in 8 to 12 that Rick will look at next week. Because I think, really, it's not just elders and overseers. It's all leaders, really, in the church have a noble task. So important to get that in our minds when we're leading in the church in whatever role, and to remind ourselves of that when it's challenging or boring. Sometimes it is, isn't it? When we've got things to deal with. Do you know what I'm about when I'm running kids' work or when I'm doing whatever I'm doing is a noble task. That's what these verses are saying. It's a wonderful thing. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to one, to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. What a list, eh? It is hard when you're an elder preaching on these things, thinking, oh, crumbs. Many of these qualities are also repeated for the deacons and the leaders in the church as well, in verse 8 to 11. And a similar list you can find in Titus 1, where it's 7 to 8, where it says, since the overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Another list of criteria that we see for elders within a church. So above reproach, it says in 1 Timothy passage, or blameless in the Titus passage, or of good reputation with outsiders later on in Titus, or upright in Timothy, or upright in Titus. See, elders and leaders within the church, we are looking for those who aren't sort of dodgy in their business dealings, aren't dodgy in their relationships, aren't those who could be accused of things, but are above reproach. So often in the media these days, you see leaders, don't you, who have got stuff in skeletons in their cupboard, haven't they? But what we're looking for is people who are above reproach to lead God's people. And faithful to his wife, it says. I love being faithful to my wife. She's nodding, which is really good. She loves to be faithful to me as well. In the ESV, it says husband of one wife. It's a strange verse in the original language, meaning really of a one-woman man is what it literally is, could be translated. And scholars look at it in different ways. They say, what does this phrase mean? Is it mean that it's the sort of character of a one-woman man that is faithful to his wife? That's why the NIV translates it like that. Or another view is that it's a husband of one wife that's speaking about polygamy, and you can't have multiple wives. I probably agree with that as well. I can only cope with one. But it doesn't make you a better man if you can cope with more than one, I have to say. You know, other scholars say it points to other things, like the fact that you can't, as an elder, have been married to more than one woman, or divorce and all that sort of stuff. But whatever it means, it's a faithfulness in marriage is so important for leaders as elders, but also for all leaders in the church. Because unfaithfulness is so destructive. That's why it's there. So this passage speaks into many things. And I think also it's important to note that it is in the masculine, this passage. And this passage in Timothy, along with other passages, is where we get our view of elders being male. And this has been the tradition of the church across the world in many different, for many centuries, and probably is still the tradition in most churches around the world. But in our Western world, it can seem hard to the ear sometimes to say that elders are men. It can also be one of those areas where other churches genuinely have a different view. Our best friends, Guy and Esther at Vineyard, they would have a different view of these passages. They wouldn't see them teaching that elders should be male. But it's the tradition that we've held to over years within our network of churches, and it's one that we've held since we began Jubilee. And it's important to understand where that comes from. I haven't got time to do it in detail, but Rick's got a great group in the week where we're looking things deeply. So go along to it, Thursday night, his house. Because in this is such a big topic, and you can't just do it in a very quick way. You've got to delve into one Genesis and see how God's evolving creation has complementary pairs, light and dark, water and dry land, day and night. And at the pinnacle of creation is another complementary pair, male and female, made in his image. You've got to look at Genesis 2 and see it's not good for man to be alone, but to be needing somebody to be like him. You need to look at what the Bible teaches about marriage and about headship. Delve into doctrines like complementarianism and egalitarianism. Got to consider, why did Jesus pick 12 men to be disciples when he was utterly countercultural in how he valued and treated and honored women? And grapple with passages like this in 1 Timothy, where the assumption is that elders are men. And we want to submit to what the Bible teaches, and we, even if we're criticized for it, you know, we are often. But I think our humble conclusion is that elders is not a role that any man can do, but it is a role that only a man can do. That's what we've taught over the years here at Jubilee. But do you know what? Alongside that, we also have to dismiss unhelpful false assumptions about women. Firstly, that it's not a question about who's better than whom. In both creation and salvation, men and women are treated the same and shown as having the same value. In Genesis, it says, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he had created him, male and female, he created them. So in creation, there is equality. In salvation, there's equality. In Galatians 3, it says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. You see, it's not to do with value. It's not to do because with the fact that the New Testament were blinded by a cultural sexism. That's often a criticism that's brought. Unlike many of the Jewish teachers at the time, Jesus taught women. If you look at Luke 10 or John 4, he had good friendships with women, John 11. He used them as positive examples in his teaching. This was really countercultural at the time. Luke 18 and 21, if you read, look, making notes. He declared their spiritual equality with men. Luke 13, if you look at that. The writers of the Gospels also show women supported his mission with finance and hospitality, Luke 8 and John 12, and that they almost only women who stayed faithful to him when he was being crucified. That's significant. Matthew 27. Women were recorded as being the first witnesses in the empty tomb and of the resurrected Jesus. And even though at the time a testimony of woman was not accepted by itself in law, that was at the time, their testimony was accepted. These are significant, empowering comments about Jesus's and the church's view of women. See, it wasn't that Paul disliked women. His letters tell us that Paul was friends with and worked alongside many women. Phoebe in Romans 16 was thought to be Paul's envoy, taking his letter to the church. She's described as a fellow worker and Paul's patron. Among other women mentioned in Romans 16, the Ruth's mother is said to be a mother to me also. the wife and husband team, Priscilla and Aquila, are mentioned in Acts 18 and Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Timothy 4. And they were both heavily involved in mission with Paul. And Priscilla is often mentioned first, which may indicate that she was especially prominent. Makes me think of Angela and Greg. Lydia was the first European convert. In Corinth, Paul is in contact with Chloe's people, 1 Corinthians 1, and he talks to women from Philippi as fellow workers who have been laboring by my side with me in the gospel. You see, Paul isn't anti-women at all. He is actually pro-women. Fourthly, it's not because women are not allowed to do anything, because in the New Testament churches, the examples prove that many of them were really very involved. It was one of the radical things of the New Testament church. Significant that the power of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts were given to both men and women, if you read Acts 2. So women could pray and prophesy in public, specifically mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, along with all the other activities Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12. And he repeatedly exhorts everybody in the church, men and women, to encourage one another in the word. Colossians 3, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 14. See, the New Testament is pro-women. Moreover, early church history shows that women were especially attracted to Christianity because it recognized their dignity as fully equal with men. In fact, there's a strong argument, actually, that the Western concept of equality actually came from Christianity in the first place. Research into cultures that are rich with the gospel and more recently shows the pattern continuing today. You see, equality is something we prize. But some churches have mistreated women, I think. But in doing so, they ignore the Saviour and the Scripture, I think. Because there is a positive message. We're not, in saying that we want to have male elders, we're not saying that we are anti-women. I don't know if that helps. I think it's so important, this area of sexuality, masculinity, femininity, gender. The last 18 months, we've been doing loads of reading, thinking, research about it. We're wanting to put the time aside in the new year just to for those who are interested in looking at this whole area particularly, because it's such an important area now, I think, for us to have clarity in terms of our church and as Christians. In many contexts, we're dealing with complex issues of people in this area, and so we want to be able to look at that well and have a framework to be thinking theologically and ethically through the sort of issues that come out of this. But we, as we've looked at the scriptures, at the conclusion we've come to over the years, that the role of the elder is limited to men, but the role of a leader is open to men and women. And that's what Rick's going to be talking about more next week. And it's why I'm keen to develop strong women leaders in Jubilee, full of confident humility, because I see it in the scriptures. I see confident women, full of the Holy Spirit, full of God, actively involved in the New Testament church. So let's move on, because we're running out of time. I think these verses are wonderful because they teach us two things that we can all learn from. One is about leading ourselves, and the other is about leading our families. And we have to do both of those things before we can be leading in a church. But just, I've gone on long, let's just stick back there. Just a couple of little comments when we're looking at elders and looking for leaders and looking for people in the church. These lists are not like laws, they're guidelines, okay? They're guidelines that Timothy is giving in his search for elders and deacons in the church. None of them really are very quantifiable, are they? You know, if an elder must manage his own family well, it doesn't actually say, you know, how well. he should lead his family. The qualities aren't really so quantifiable in that sense. They're lists to be used like a plumb line rather than some pedantic measuring tape. Do you know what I mean? So we're looking for people who aren't perfect. We're looking for people who are exhibiting more and more of these characteristics. And they're not exhaustive. There's other lists of characteristics of leaders that we see in the New Testament. And so much grace is needed in this. No elder or leader lives a life that's faultless. You know, we say, don't we? You know, the only people we don't let into Jubilee are perfect people. We much prefer them to go to other churches. And that means leaders as well. None of us are. I'm not perfect. Rick's not perfect. Nathan's not perfect. We're not perfect. Leaders don't need to be perfect. Can't be perfect, really. But they do want to be growing and developing and apologizing when they screw up. And that's the case for all of us, isn't it? We're all wanting to grow in these characteristics. We're wanting to pursue them because ultimately, these are qualifications for eldership, but they're also about us being conformed to the image of Christ. They're not really there to attain some role. They're there for us to be shaped to be like Christ. They're the sanctification that happens. And as we become more and more mature, more our character more and more developed, then it opens doors to leadership and service within the church. So we need to be temperate and self-controlled and respectable and hospitable. Able to teach is another phrase in there that Rick was talking about last week, a key difference between this set of verses and the ones that Rick's going to be looking at next time. Last week he said how elders are responsible for laying down the doctrine of the church and therefore have to have an ability to teach. But some elders might have a particular gifting in that area. In 1 Timothy 5, it says, elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those who work in preaching and teaching. It's one of Rick's favorite verses. But it's true, you know. Those who labor in teaching and preaching should warrant double honour because it's what keeps the church on track. It's what keeps the culture right, keeps the church able to be a vibrant witness to the world. But not all elders might be upfront people. When we started the church, Ken Johnson was here. Put him up the front, it was a disaster. But I tell you what, put him in front of one person in a room, he brought the truth to people. So we all need to be able to teach those who are elders. But in a sense, all leaders also need to grasp the truth. In 1 Timothy 3:9, it goes on to say about deacons, keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. All of us as leaders want to be growing in the word, don't we? Growing in our understanding of the faith. You know, not being lazy about reading the word. You see, the bottom line is for elders and leaders and all those who aspire to lead themselves and to seek to develop character as well as just competency in leadership. See, it's not about attaining a position, a title on a desk. Not that we have desks with titles on. See, competency and skill is good, but it's trumped by character. Now, there is a phrase that I could have developed, but I've just seen it. Isn't that some of the question we are asking about some of our political leaders at this point? See, the world wants to, or leaders in the world want to keep their private lives private, actually. And I sort of get it in terms of press intrusion, all that sort of stuff. But what Paul is saying is in the church, the private lives of leaders are actually important. That's what he's saying. Not that we want you know, to put a video cam up in our living room that you can all watch to see whether we are good enough. We're not talking about that. But do you know what? Our private lives are important, aren't they? As elders, they're definitely important. As leaders within the church, but actually it's all of us, isn't it? Our private lives are really important. And that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to encourage, to look for those people whose private lives shine. Those not who just look good on the outside, but look good on the inside. That's who he's looking for. And one of the ways of saying, sharing, seeing that is how families work. You know, that's where you see the real person, isn't it? My lads see the real me, probably more than you see the real me. It's a bit scary, really. Theo's waking up now. You see, we've got to lead ourselves and lead our families, because actually in doing that, we exhibit something, I think. See, the ability of a leader to manage his family is really highly regarded here in this passage in 1 Timothy 3:12. It talks about the deacons managing their children and their households well. So that's all leaders within the church. In Titus, it says an elder must be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild or disobedient. Just underline that, Theo. Don't want you wild or disobedient. But why is it, though? But it's not to put pressure on elders' kids, you know. One of the joys of Jubilee is that our kids have always been treated like everybody else's kids, because they know better. But do you know what? How families function does reveal something. Manage, the word manage is to exercise a position of leadership or rule or direct, to be the head of. But the leadership that we exhibit in a family isn't autocratic and domineering. It's not control freakish. See, respect is never demanded. It's won. And as you exhibit character, that's how you win the respect of your kids. It says later in Timothy 3:5 that it's to care for, to take care of the church. That's what the picture is of elders. It's to be a steward, or to steward one's property. That's the sort of feel of it. And as we are elders leading our families, we want to do that well. But as leaders in the church, we want to do that well. Not in a perfected way that we haven't got any grace for, but you know what? We want to do it well. We want to see our kids obeying us. What does that mean? We used to sing a wonderful song, Hades Gone. We used to sing it to the kids. In fact, we used to encourage the kids to sing it to us. It went, O-B-E-Y, obey your mum and dad. O-B-E, do you remember it? B-E-Y. Oh, I wish Hades was here. Anyway, but it's not about just a subservient sort of scary sort of thing. Do you know what we're wanting to do? We're wanting to train our kids ultimately to know, to be able to come and obey God. That's why we want to train our kids to respect their parents, to be obey their parents, because ultimately we want them to obey God, to be those who are willing to submit themselves to God. That's what's happening here. It's not about control and domination and that sort of stuff. It's about empowering the kids to be able to respond to God in a rich and vibrant way. And then look, that's a good little picture. It's nothing really to do with anything, but I thought it was a good picture. We've run out of time now. The final verses are, he must not be a recent convert, and he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He may have good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace into the devil's trap. That's why we're looking for a level of maturity amongst leaders, why we're not hasty to lay hands on leaders, why we want to see those who are emerging amongst us as having a good reputation with those outside. It's important stuff. So just to conclude, and before I pray, because we've run over time. As elders, the passage challenges us. And so, can I ask you to pray for us that we develop these characteristics more and more? We're not perfect, but I know Rick, Nathan, Steve, Dave, John, we all want to grow in these things. So pray for us. Have grace for us when we are not as hospitable as we should be, or we're cross or grumpy. Some of us are like that sometimes, but we don't want to be. We want to keep growing. So have grace for us. Second thing, as we are looking to set a goal to see new elders emerge amongst us, let's be looking for character qualities first. Along then with a sense of calling and competency. And I really want to know from you who you see amongst us emerging like that so that we can know God's hand upon us. And thirdly, for all leaders in Jubilee, I think there's a challenge for us to lead ourselves and lead our families well. And I want to encourage us to do that. We don't beat ourselves up because we're not doing it well enough. We say, do you know what, Lord Jesus, I want you to help me. I want you to help me develop character in my soul. I want you to help me be the best leader of my family, that my kids will be able to worship you. And I think there is a challenge for us in that, to develop character, isn't there, for all of us, not just overseers. And so I want to pray. Can we stand? I'm going to pray for us. And